Well, if you would this morning, why don't you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. We'll begin in verse 1 as we look at what we're calling Rejoice with Me. The 15th chapter of Luke, you may not know it as such, but you're probably very familiar with the contents. It's likely one of the most familiar texts in all the Gospel of Luke, which probably means, though, that we've studied it out of context many times, because we like to drop in and look at these parables, and what we do, and we just kind of drop in, we miss the fact that Luke has been very carefully laying things out. He's been building upon information. You can't understand Luke 15 rightly without understanding Luke 14 that preceded it. Remember where we are. Jesus has just rebuked the Pharisees. He's yet again insisted that the marriage supper of the Lamb will be open to the very least of these. He's challenged his disciples to be willing to die for him if it comes to that. And then we move into this very familiar text, which is a three-pronged parable, or as some has wisely said, one parable with three movements. That's not how we tend to think of it, but I really believe when you take a step back and you read it all, you'll see that. And the best way to begin, I think, is to read the first 10 verses. So why don't you stand with me out of reverence, respect for the Word of God. Let's read Luke 15, verses 1 through 10. Luke 15, beginning in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Verse 3, so he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I've found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 8, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I've found the coin that I lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You may be seated. And I would just draw your attention to verse 11. It picks right up after the lost coin parable. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father. That's a familiar text. That's the parable of the prodigal son. It follows directly on the heels of the two parables we're looking at this morning, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. They belong together in so many ways. Now, I think we can all agree, reading the text there, that these words are initially directed at the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus is defending his ministry to the lost. Now, don't tell our culture today, which likes to insist that we should never proselytize the lost. And Jesus was doing that, by the way. He was ministering to them. He was loving on them. He was presenting truth to them. He was calling them to repent, okay? And that's actually a very common theme for this portion of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 15 through 19. Some theologians call this section of the Gospel of the Outcast. And I think it's helpful if we remind ourselves that we probably belong in that bunch, okay? We're all sinners in need of a Savior. So we should be grateful that Jesus is presenting the gospel to the outcast. But regardless, we move into these familiar, grace-filled parables of Jesus, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, all of which really combine to illustrate the joy that God has when he finds a lost sinner, when he redeems a lost sinner. That's why we're calling this text Rejoice With Me today. But I am very mindful of the words of theologian I.H. Marshall. He said the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son are an artistically constructed unit with a single theme. Okay? We don't pick them apart and separate them in a sense. They're not teaching different theology. They're really teaching the same primary point, which is the overall theme of God's joy at finding the lost. Okay? Now, obviously, they have nuance to them, and they each probably give us a better understanding of God's joy in some way. Some theologians would argue, and I tend to agree with them, that we see the son's work highlighted in the first parable, the shepherd looking for the lost sheep. We see the Spirit's work in the second, the widow who's lost a coin and needs light to discover it. And we see the father's work in the parable of the lost son, the father who's waiting to redeem that son when he comes running back. I don't think any of that's crazy. It's there, all right? But they're all building to the same point. Now, the first two parables seem to clearly show God's pursuit of the lost. The third parable, the parable of the prodigal, tends to demonstrate man's responsibility. If you're familiar with the parables, you kind of know the broad scope of that. We'll break them down, and so it'll make more sense. But it's interesting. Calvinists tend to really love the first two stories, all right? While Arminians only really like the last story. The point is that if you take all three together, which is how they're to be read, we're reminded that that divine sovereignty and the free will of man both exist and, in fact, complement each other. That's why you can't pick them apart. You need to read them as a whole. But anyway, enough of that. There's your long-winded introduction. Let's break down the first two parables, all right? And fair warning, we're going to look at two today, and we're going to finish next week with the parable of the lost son. But I hope you hear what I'm saying. They belong together. I'm just separating them because we don't have that kind of an attention span, okay? So you got to remember this week when you come back next week. Parable of the lost sheep. If we've forgotten Luke chapter 14, Luke starts things off in such a way as to bring it back to mind because he insists, every turn of this gospel, he's insisting that we get the context right, okay? So the parable of the lost sheep, well, why is it even here? Here's the reason for the parable, verses 1-3. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what Luke is telling us and to see the reason for the parable. Now, it is interesting, by the way, on kind of our introduction that we talked about, that Luke uses the word here, so he told them this parable, and then he proceeds to tell them three parables. Again, I think maybe the point is that it's really not three parables. It's one parable with three movements, but enough of that probably. That's what he's doing, and he's making this all plain. The point, I think, is clear. The Pharisees and the scribes, they're grumbling because Jesus is attracting sinners rather than what they would encourage him to do, which is despise them, separate from them. I don't spend any time with them. Jesus is spending time with them because he cared about them, not because he's condoning their sin or compromising to be around them. Remember last week's text, there's a balance, and we have to... We can love the sinner without condoning the sin, all those things. Jesus is doing that. He was not a judgmental jerk, and he sat with them, he spoke with them, he dined with them, he got to know them, and he invested in their lives, but he also called them to repentance, okay? As Charles Spurgeon has poetically put it, the wandering of a soul causes Jesus deep sorrow. It's why he came. It's what he came to do. It's why he was willing to die for us, and it was all meant to bring us back to the Father. And he's very aware of the spiritual truth of the human condition. And we need to make sure we can agree with how Jesus saw man. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We're going to talk about a lost sheep. Well, we've got to all know, at least in our beginning, that was us. Even if you're saved and redeemed here today, that was you at one time. All of we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And yet, what was the response of the religious community to Christ's love and to his compassion and to his seeking of the lost? Well, Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. We're seeing that in this text. Jesus came to love the lost and to redeem the lost and to give them a chance to be saved, and the religious leaders of Israel condemned him for it. That's the tension in this text, and that is why we're getting ready to be presented with these three parables, because the religious leaders were wrong, all right? And I think Luke wants us to contrast the grumbling of the Pharisees with the title of our text today, Rejoice With Me. We're going to talk about the joyful laughter of heaven. I think we're to see those things in stark contrast, okay? Now, think about that. Which group are we in? Are we grumbling Pharisees, or are we rejoicing at the things that heaven rejoices in? I think it's a challenge to us. Now, the three key words of this chapter are lost, found, and rejoice. Well, we've all been lost. Some have been found. I wonder how many of us have learned to rejoice, not just in the Father, but rejoice when others are found. That's kind of, again, the challenge of the text. We should be thankful that these are the key words here. We should also be deeply, deeply thankful that verse 2 is a true statement. This man receives sinners and eats with them, okay? I don't know about you, but I'm grateful. That's what Jesus did. And he did far more than that. He died for sinners, for you and me. And one day, not only will we share a meal with him, but we'll dwell with him eternally if our sins are covered by his shed blood. Doesn't get any better than that. Ezekiel 34, messianic prophecy. David is long dead, so the references to David here are futuristic references of the Messiah. It says, and I will set up over them one shepherd. Again, it'll make sense as we look at the first parable. One shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. And of course, that text and its comments about Christ, the Messiah as the shepherd, it was spoken in contrast to God's words regarding the priests and shepherds, you know, in a sense, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. In Ezekiel 34, verses 4 through 6, a longer passage, not on the screen, but easily understood, this is what God said to them, the contrast here. The weak you've not strengthened, the sick you've not healed, the injured you've not bound up, the strayed you've not brought back, the lost you've not sought, and with force and harshness you've ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. We should be grateful that Jesus is the seeking shepherd who came to find the lost. So let's move onward. There's the reason for the parable. Now we see the relating of the parables. So he told them this parable. Now, let's be upfront again about who the them is here. Who did he tell this parable to? Yes, he was addressing the Pharisees and their legalism, but his disciples were there, and the tax collectors and the sinners were there as well. To the Pharisees, these parables, I believe, are a challenge to love the lost, rather than to despise them. To the disciples, these stories should inspire faith and evangelism. And to the lost, these stories are stories of hope. Again, so every person in this room fits somewhere in those three categories. You may be straddling more than one in a sense. Now, if you're lost, you're lost, okay? But if you've been found, the challenge of last week's text, are you a disciple or not, okay? So we got to see ourselves here in this text in so many ways, and we've got to determine, are we a Pharisee who needs to be challenged to love the lost? Are we a lost person who needs to respond to the gospel? Or are we a disciple of Jesus Christ who needs to be engaged in this process of finding the lost as well? There's our challenge. But let's break the parable down. We start with the search here, and we'll repeat some of these points, both in these two parables today, but also next week as we look at the parable of the prodigal son. The search, verse 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Now, from the first phrase where he says, what man of you, really it's better rendered, suppose one of you. It's a hypothetical, bringing them all into the text, bringing them into the story as the shepherd, you see. I think it's implied that we should all be these kinds of shepherds. While in truth, let's be honest, the Pharisees would have immediately been offended by even the analogy. Shepherds were unclean. Shepherds were considered to be thieves in their book. They didn't want anyone to compare them to a shepherd, okay? And yet here Jesus is, I think again, it's the gospel of the outcast. He's using a shepherd as the centerpiece of his story. And I would argue that the implication is even more broad, more grand than that. I believe the search for the lost sheep should be seen as picturing the atonement. It's why Jesus came. It's what he did. It's why he died. He didn't just search for the lost sheep, but he allowed himself to be crucified on the cross to atone for the lost sheep. And I think we're supposed to be willing to take up our crosses and follow him. Remember the text from last week in Luke 14. It just flows right in here. Now, in their culture, this parable would have been simple. There wouldn't have been any head scratching. They would have immediately understood exactly what Christ is implying. A shepherd in their culture is responsible for the sheep. Whether the shepherd owns the sheep or not, say he's working for a wealthier man, the shepherd is still judged by the health of the sheep entrusted to him. And if a sheep goes missing, that sheep comes out of his wages. Okay? He has to atone for the loss, all right? That's the way it would have worked out. So no matter whether the sheep belong to him or he's working for somebody else, if a sheep goes missing, he wants to find that sheep because it's money out of his pocket, all right? Now, lots of times I think we're a little confused where it says, does he not leave the 99 in the open country? People are like, well, you don't worry about the 99. You just go find the one. Now, you understand how stupid that is, don't you? I mean, just being honest, it does you no good to look for one while losing the other 99, right? Okay, it's just common sense. When it says it leaves them in the open country, there's an implication that it's a safe place. It's like a large pasture that, and maybe they would have assumed that he had sheepdogs and probably another person or two helping him anyway. He's not abandoning the 99 to go find the one. What he's doing is he's making sure they're good, and then he's going to find the one. That's just how they would have heard it. I've heard some crazy assumptions about all this, but that's how they would have listened, okay? You don't jeopardize the 99 to find the one. But also, in their culture, they know some things that some of us probably know, and maybe some have had no experience, but they know some things about sheep that needs to be said. Sheep, too, they're stupid, okay? I mean, they wander off. They get lost. They don't know how to find their way back. They fall and they can't get back up. They follow each other off cliffs for no good reason, just because they follow along. And they don't resist a predator at all. You know, I mean, they have no mechanism to fight. They're just big, vulnerable walking targets. Okay? I mean, that's what they knew. And Jesus, you understand, isn't ashamed to take up his role as shepherd over such beast, you might say. 1 Peter 2:25, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. And that's why many people justly see the Son highlighted in this parable, seeking and saving the lost. And it's hard to deny that because the shepherd imagery, we looked at that Ezekiel passage, there's so many others where the Messiah is referred to as the shepherd, Jesus is the great shepherd. All those things, we've got to know that this is his primary role, in a sense, in seeking and saving the lost, all right? And I think we're to follow in his footsteps as implied, but we continue. The search, then we see the sighting, verse 5. And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He lays it on his shoulders because the sheep is too weak to return on its own. That tends to happen when a sheep wanders off from the flock. It, again, it's not very bright, so it can go without food. It can go without water. It just gets weaker and weaker while it's separated from the shepherd. And it's just another picture of our lostness. All of our fleshly pursuits, all of our sin, they actually make us weaker. They don't make us better. Don't listen to the culture. They make us worse, worse off than ever before. What we need is a shepherd to swoop in and lift us from the mire of our sin and carry us home to the Father, a picture that at least in their culture they were completely comfortable with and familiar with. They saw this happen. If you went out into the country and there were shepherds at work, you might see a shepherd carrying a cast sheep back. Okay? It's something that happened. And of course, this scene would have invoked rejoicing from the shepherd and from others. So we see the singing next. And again, I believe we're to see this in light of the Pharisees' grumbling. Pharisees are complaining. You dine with lost people. Jesus tells them this parable, and what happens in the parable, there's no grumbling. There's rejoicing. There's joy. There's two reasons for the singing. First of all, on earth, because of her covered sheep. You know, just simple math here. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I've found my sheep that was lost." Now, obviously, the sheep should be happy to be found. Sometimes sheep are pretty unreasonable, though. I mean, maybe not always, but I would say the sheep would be happy to be found. The shepherd's glad to have found it, so you have two joys implied. But also, the shepherd's friends and co-workers are going to rejoice alongside him, which is hopefully the reaction of the body of Christ when lost people get saved, okay? And at the very least, I think we could go off on the tangent. You know, our churches should be places where sinners feel welcome. Okay? Again, we don't condone sin. We don't celebrate sin. We don't look the other way. But the reality is we want lost people to feel welcome and exposed to the truth, because at any moment they could be found by the shepherd. And so we should be kind, and we should be patient, and we should be welcoming. Because as Jesus said, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. If you're a grumbling Pharisee, you're kind of missing the point. Jesus had his eyes fixed on the lost, and he was loving them and encouraging them and presenting truth to them and trying to draw them in and restore them. But I'm also mindful in this part of the text, we want to keep our eyes on the rejoicing and the singing, because it's a key part of the parable. I'm reminded of the simple words from C.S. Lewis, joy is the serious business of heaven. And that text, that quote, I think it's so true, and yet it challenges me, because, you know, as a young man, I struggled with legalism, I struggled with self-image, I struggled with believing, you know, God was just watching for a failure to zap somebody, you know, that he was vindictive and all, and that's not who God is. Jesus shows us who God is. He is loving, and he is patient, and he is kind. He is seeking the lost. It's not his desire that any should perish. Okay? And so we should be emulating, I believe, the mind and the person and the work of God. We should be people who rejoice. And so we see that next. In heaven, they're singing because of a repenting sinner. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So joy, again, is at the centerpiece of this. There will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. It's worth asking, well, who's joyful in heaven? Text doesn't actually say. Well, you should just ask yourself, who's in heaven? That's whoever's rejoicing. Well, I think it's accurate to say that everyone in heaven rejoices. I think that's implied. It's going to include the Father, and it's going to include the angels, and it's going to include the departed saints who are in temporary heaven waiting for the end of all things, okay? They're all rejoicing. But notice that the fullness of the gospel also appears here. Christ, as the shepherd, doesn't just pursue the sinner, okay? The sinner has to repent. No one is getting taken to heaven against their will. All right? Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. God pursues, and Scripture is very clear, the Spirit initiates, okay? If you're saved and redeemed, it's not because you figured it out. It's because God pursued you and drew you and convicted you. But there must be a point in which you repent of your sin and turn. Okay? It's both and in so many ways. It takes a change of mind, of thinking, a direction to place faith in Christ as our Savior. That's the path of salvation. So everywhere in Scripture, you always see repentance and salvation mentioned together. Because when you see salvation, repentance is implied. When you see repentance, salvation is implied, because they're connected, okay? And Jesus makes that connection plain. We saw it repeatedly in Luke 13. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You want to be saved, you got to repent. He's saying it again in this text. God rejoices. There's rejoicing in heaven over one lost person who repents. Jesus Christ knew that everyone needs to repent. He understood the sin problem of man. We're living in a culture, and it's a shame, but it's true that repentance is a lost theme in most churches. We're encouraged to befriend the lost. We're encouraged not to be legalists like the Pharisees. We're encouraged to say and do lots of things, but we're rarely told to repent of our sins. We're just missing the totality of the gospel. And so, you know, I'll say it again. If you're here this morning and you're a sinner and you're trapped in your sins, you are welcome here. We love you, but we don't want you to stay in your sin. It's our desire that you listen to the message of Christ and you repent. Romans 3, we read this text, Robert led us in it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You gotta be saved and redeemed, and you do that through understanding who he is, understanding what he's done, and repenting of your sin. For the wages of sin is death. That's why repentance is necessary. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a gift, but you have to repent to receive it. You can't do anything to earn it. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation, but Jesus Christ, he did it all, and he extends it to you as a gift. You must repent to receive it. Now, there's an element here, though, where I believe Jesus is saying, unless you're a religious zealot and arrogant like the Pharisees, the 99 righteous who need no repentance, here's the reality. There has never been one except Christ himself who needs no repentance, okay? So if you're sitting out there and you think, well, you have arrived and you'll never have to confess any sin again and there's no need for repentance, then you're missing the point. Now, again, I want to make sure I'm plain on this. There's a salvation moment of repentance. You're saved and redeemed, and it is done, okay? Christ pays for your sins. It's full. It's final. The gift of salvation is something that God will not take back. So there's that kind of repentance. But on a day in and day out basis, we all still struggle with sin, and we need to keep our accounts short. And so, yes, there is ongoing repentance, even for the saved. So don't miss that. Now, let's continue on to the next picture of God's grace and love here, the parable of the lost coin, verses 8 through 10. And I'll just say this, if the Pharisees chafed at being compared to a shepherd, wait until they hear what's next in this parable, okay? They're not going to like it a whole lot. But see, this is why Jesus is the master storyteller. In parable 1, he engages the men and the boys, shepherding, caring for the sheep, being out there and doing those things. Then in parable 2, he pulls in the girls and the women because he wants to talk about this woman who's lost one of her coins, okay? And I think it's implied that she's likely a widow. She's making ends meet by herself. There's a lot going on and a lot of things that the Pharisees aren't going to like because they don't want to be compared to a widow woman. But anyway, that's where Jesus goes, okay? So we see the search. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, seek diligently until she finds it. Pharisees, they're angry just at the comparison, but we can't reject the picture that Christ is painting. Again, something valuable has been lost. The protagonist in the text must search for it and search hard, just like God pursues the lost. And this is where I agree with those who see the Spirit's role kind of highlighted in this snapshot. Most of the homes at the time had few or no windows. In most cases, just a single door. So the room would have been draped in darkness. So that's why she's going to light a lamp. She's got to look for it. She needs light. She needs illumination to do that. In a sense, that's the need for light, and that's the Spirit's work in so many ways. And I know Jesus is the light, but he's no longer walking among us in that sense. The Spirit provides the light now. It's kind of one and the same. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Spirit illumines and provides the light and directs us. And the light of the Spirit most clearly shines or illuminates through the Word of God. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You want to know what to do? You want to know how to do it? You want to know evangelism and its value to God? Well, read the Word. It's in these texts. It's what we're seeing. Now, it's worth noting that the shepherd with 100 sheep, if they belong to him, and he was not just an employee of a greater shepherd, so to speak. He would have been considered pretty wealthy in their culture. Owning 100 sheep was a big deal. Clearly, though, this woman is not wealthy. If she only owned 10 silver coins, the word actually used is denarii. 10 denarii equal to 10 days' wages for a common laborer. Okay, so you take minimum wage and you multiply it by 10, and then you multiply that by 10, and you have an understanding of how much money she has. I can't keep up with minimum wage anymore, so I can't do the math for you. It's around $1,200, something like that. Is that accurate? Any mathematicians out there? close enough, you know, anyway. And I'm not saying it's bad to have inflation, but anyway, it is. Sorry, that's beside the point, you know. I'm not an economist, but if you keep rate, it all goes up. Anyway, she only had 10. So no matter how much it's worth, you lose one of the 10, big money. Wouldn't you agree? If you're down to 10, one of the 10 is 10%. That's the scenario she's in, all right? And so she lights the lamp. She sweeps the floor. What she's doing, if you understand, most of the time they had dirt floors. So you're talking about a dark room. You got a single lamp. It's probably, I mean, it's a flickering, like candlelight, okay? Maybe an oil lamp, but one way or the other, it's uneven. She can't see very well. She has these dirt floors. So what she's doing is she's taking a broom and she's working over the whole room, hoping to hear the clink of a coin when she moves everything around. That's what's happening. But see, don't miss the even greater point. There is no other religion on earth in which God is found as the one who seeks the lost through his grace. This parable, this point, this context, this image is not repeated in any religion on the face of the earth. But our God stoops to find us when we're lost. We should praise the Lord. We should understand the point here. It began in the fall, in the Garden of Eden, the very first sin that we see committed in Scripture, when Adam and Eve fled from his presence, and it continues today, even though the religious leaders of the day didn't want to admit that. They didn't want to think of God as stooping like that. But Genesis 3, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" You understand, God didn't have to do this. God could have just said, failed experiment, let them deal with it. But he came to pursue them. He knew they had fallen, that he knew they needed a savior. He sacrificed an animal to cover their sin, to give us that first initial picture of blood atonement. It all began then because our God is a God who seeks the lost. I don't know about you, but I'm grateful this is who God is. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, amen, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So he searches. He seeks us. And then there's the sighting here. And when she has found it, lest we forget that the point is not just that God seeks the lost, but praise him, he also finds the lost. No matter the depths of our depravity, he wants to pull us into his family. And all of this, I think, should remind us that these parables are touching on the fundamental purpose of the church today. It's why we talk about Acts 1:8. We want to see lost people found. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He illumines the way, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We can't make someone respond to the gospel, but we are supposed to pursue the lost. We're supposed to present the gospel. We're supposed to trust the Spirit of God to woo them and draw them and bring them into the family of God. That's why the church exists. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. This is why we exist, to fulfill this call. It's why we do all the missions things we do. It's why we do so many things, because we have to be on task with the Father, finding those that are lost. And they're all over the planet. They're all scattered throughout the community. And so we have to be creative and do lots of things to go where they are in many cases. And we've got to continue to do that. We want to build a relationship with them, not condoning their sin, but we need to seek them and to be a part of their finding the shepherd. So that the next thing is true. The singing again. Now again, there's two reasons to sing. All right. On earth, because of a recovered coin. When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I lost." I mean, she's found 1/10 of her savings, right? It's a big deal. But there's certainly more going on here than just a lost coin. Friends, again, I'm reminded that joy truly is the serious business of heaven, and Jesus drives that point home yet again. In heaven, because of a repenting sinner. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents, who turns, who changes his direction. Now, it's probably not important, but one little detail here. This is a thoroughly Jewish saying in ways that maybe we can't relate to. Even some of our modern worship, don't take this wrong, but we do not revere God a whole lot in a lot of ways. We've lost a little bit of that reverence. You know, I love our worship sets and we want to pour our hearts out to God, but sometimes we reduce God down to our levels, like we're singing a love song to another person, okay? Got to be careful with some of that. It was a thoroughly Jewish thing that they did not like to refer to God in the first person, because God is God and man is man. And so they didn't do that. Notice how he words this text. Again, this may be not worth your time, but it strikes me. "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." He could have said, "God rejoices over one sinner who repents." But see, he's putting words into the mouth of God. He's personalizing God. Now, Jesus can do that, and he does that actually in other places. So don't get me wrong. He could do that. But there's a sense of respect here. There's a reverence here for God. And it's a reminder, by the way, that we don't seek and save anybody. God does the work, okay? God is here and man's here. He doesn't refer to God in the first person. The whole phraseology is just fascinating. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, who's joyful? God. You know, the point is still the same, but it's just there's magnificence to how Jesus refers to him. There is joy in the presence of the angels. There's joy from God himself, and I believe there's joy among the redeemed. And we should thank goodness that this is who God is. Don't humanize him. Don't bring him down to our level. Understand he is creator. He is God. He is almighty. He is holy, and he rejoices when we get saved. That's the point. Thank goodness he has the shepherd's compassion for the lost souls and the widow's compassion and passion for the lost coin. Now, the sheep, you could say, was lost due to its own foolishness. And while you can make a case that maybe the coin was lost out of carelessness, again, I'm not trying to pick on the lady, but if I got 10 coins, I'm keeping up with them, okay? Anyway, call me harsh, I'm just saying. But regardless, God pursues the lost, all right? Praise the Lord. But let's be honest. Sheep and coins do not really picture salvation and repentance particularly well. There's a human element missing, because sheep are just foolish animals and coins are just inanimate objects. So thus we come to the third movement of the parable of the prodigal son. I think it makes sense now why there's one more. It paints a clearer picture of repentance, but it also shows the grace and the compassion of the Father. And it finishes with the older son, the grumbling Pharisees, who are still lurking around in the backstory. Okay? And so next week we'll come to that parable. And I believe by the time you get through with all three movements, you'll say, what perfect storytelling. What a glorious picture of the love of God it presents. Now, let's not get ahead of ourselves. So as our musicians come this morning, these two stories we've looked at, I think they beg that we pause and settle up with at least two clear truths. God pursues the lost, amen? Okay? And God rejoices when they are saved, amen? All of heaven rejoices, and we should do the same. But what's the application after having looked at it? Well, I would say this. As the bride of Christ, if you're here today and you're saved and redeemed and you've been restored and you're in the bride and you're a disciple, we are clearly called to pursue the lost with the same passion. We should build relationships with the lost. We should treat non-Christians well, whether they're our banker, our realtor, our waiter, our boss. We're to be very patient because the search may be long. It may be hard. It may be months or years in the making. But there's joy in heaven when even one sinner repents. And that's worth all the effort we can put into it, right? Let's stand and let's respond to God this morning.